Chapter 13. With this transition into chapter 13, we have entered really what is the second half of John's gospel account. And from here forward, just about everything that John is going to tell us about Christ is going to take place between Jesus and his disciples. It's going to unfold in that small group of men and in a very small location known as the upper room. It is the night before Jesus will die. All of what's going to happen in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 unfolds in just a matter of hours before the cross. And it's all located in this upper room as the Savior begins to prepare his disciples for what life without him is going to look like. So just remember, the Jewish people, the Jewish community at large, have rejected Christ. They are about to crucify him. John told us this from the very beginning. He says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's from John 1. So Christ here in chapter 13 turns away from the multitudes, away from the crowds, away from the leadership of Israel, and he turns with intention toward his disciples. And here in this text, we're going to see the Savior minister to his disciples in a really unique way. Because even among the disciples, not all of them believed in Christ. Not all of them were with Jesus. And so as this upper room setting begins, Jesus moves to cleanse his followers. And he's going to do it in a couple of ways. One, he's going to cleanse them symbolically through foot washing. We'll see that today. But he's also going to cleanse them in a literal sense. There is one among them who is not of them, one who is a betrayer, and very soon, in the middle of chapter 13, he will move Judas out to cleanse this group, who will begin as the community of Jesus' followers thereafter. So we're going to look at the first piece of that cleansing today, Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, and it is just absolutely full of symbolism on many fronts. So John 13, verses 1 through 17. If you're here, you can stand with me, and we do that in honor of our Lord and his word. Let's listen as this setting unfolds. John tells us, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Father, our humble prayer today is that you would show us what it looks like and means to humbly, sacrificially, and surprisingly serve others around us, that you would show us what it means that Christ would say, "Unless you let me do this for you, you have no part in me." That we would understand what it means to be made clean by the Son of God. Lord, would you impress these truths upon our hearts in needed and significant ways? And would our response be one of obedience and joy in Christ? Lord, we pray that for some watching this for the first time, that you would cleanse them and you would make them part of Christ, that they would have a share with Jesus beginning today because you saved them. Lord, do a good work as only you can. Continue to cause our gladness in Christ to grow. And it's in his worthy name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So this is a long passage, and there's a lot that takes place in these verses. There are many characters involved. There are many storylines that are unfolding. But all of it is built around this incredibly surprising decision by Christ to humble himself and to wash the feet of his disciples. This is the central action of chapter 13. And so the way I'd like to handle this text is just from the very beginning, try and say what I think this foot washing points toward and identify the different layers of symbolism and meaning that are present here, and then work our way through this passage and just see how the text, I think, makes these points of symbolism clear, as well as what those points of symbolism ought to mean for us as followers of Christ. So the Savior washes the feet of his disciples, and his actions have much to say in three specific areas. So here's our roadmap. One, they have something to say about his profound sacrificial love for his people. Two, his actions have something to say about the cross he was about to approach, through which he would spiritually and eternally cleanse his people. And thirdly, this foot washing functions as an example for us as followers of Christ as to what our lives are to look like as surprisingly humble, sacrificially serving people within the body of Christ. So Jesus washing their feet, it points to Christ's love, it points to Christ's cross, and it points to Christ's example to us. I think all three of those are at play here in this passage, and I hope to make that clear from the text itself. But before we do that, let's just spend a few moments just pondering the setting in which John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 really unfolds. It is an amazing passage. It is an amazing set of events. John tells us that it was the Jewish Passover, and that with this celebration would come the reality that for Jesus, the time had come for him to lay down his life. Look at what it says in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So there's a sermon all on its own just there in verse 1. But notice the posture of Jesus here. He knows that the time has come for him to lay down his life. He is the fulfillment of the Passover feast itself. He is the Lamb of God, John says, who has come, been sent to take away the sins of the world. And the hour of his sacrificial death has finally arrived. Jesus has known all along it would come. It has arrived. And so Jesus will soon leave this world by way of the cross, and with that departure, he's going to return to the Father because he will have finished the work that he was sent to do. And along the way, Christ has faithfully loved his people, his flock, at every point. And that's not going to change even in these final moments, even as Calvary draws near. So that's how John establishes, how he frames the setting here that we're going to find ourselves in for the next five chapters. Jesus is in absolute control. He knows what's coming. He is committed to remain obedient and submissive to the Father. And in all of this chaos that surrounds Christ, he loves his people. This is the Savior. This is the Lamb who has come as the light of the world. But John also reminds us, if you look with me into verse 2, it's not just Jesus as light that's present. There are darker forces at play as well. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. We'll stop there. I think it's easy for us to forget just how shocking, how surprising the betrayal of Judas would have been to the other disciples. We'll look at that next week. Nobody knew what was happening except for Christ. It was shocking to them. Judas left, and everybody's saying, why is he leaving? They didn't anticipate this at all. They had no idea that in a few moments, one of their own is going to sell out their master to be murdered. They didn't understand that here in the upper room, there was an enemy among them who was being influenced by the greater enemy, who was the devil, and the devil was at work. And so again, we are reminded of this, and yet we know that none of this is a surprise to the Savior. Look with me to verses 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. Notice again, just once more, these foundational truths that we've seen built upon and repeated all throughout John, just reinforced once more in this most critical setting thus far. Jesus knows that he is absolutely one with the Father. He understands the authority he has as the one who is sent to represent and reveal the Father. These truths are dominant within the heart of Christ. Even as torture and death and humiliation are just a matter of hours away. It's 18 hours maybe before Christ will hang on a cross, and yet he's saying, I know who I am. I know who sent me. I know where I'm going. I know why I'm here. These realities inform his heart. They fuel his action. And so with death hanging over his head, with the betrayer in the room, likely right next to him, but with absolute confidence in the Father and with full love for his people, Jesus gets up from the meal and he takes a towel in his hand and he takes the position of a servant and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And John describes this with the perspective and the wonder of someone who was actually there. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Just push pause there. Jesus should not be doing this. That's not his role. Foot washing was an absolutely menial task. It was absolutely necessary at that time, but it was not something the leader, it was not something a rabbi should be doing. Foot washing was the task of slaves, and yet even in that Hebrew culture, there was strong debate as to whether even a Hebrew slave should have to lower themselves to wash the feet of another, or if that was the task only for Gentile servants. So no one expects Jesus to do what he's doing in chapter 13. This is absolutely scandalous to these disciples. So just put yourself there for a moment. Can you imagine the awkwardness in the room that night? The silent glances of disbelief around the table between these men. If you've ever had your feet washed by somebody, it is horribly humbling. Christ gets up and he slowly just makes his way around this circular seating pattern. He gently moves from man to man, washing their feet, quietly humbling himself in their presence, doing for them what they would not have done for each other. Apparently nobody had washed anybody's feet up to this point. That should have happened, and it didn't. And he's their master, and all you can hear is just the sloshing of water, right? The dripping of water as he wrings out the towel, the breathing of the Savior as he gets up and lowers himself from man to man. James and John and Thomas and Judas, even Judas is washed by the Savior. It is a stunning set of events that establishes a setting for fully one quarter of John's gospel, right? 25% of what we read about the life of Jesus happens in this upper room setting. It is significant. What's going to happen in the following chapters sets the marching orders, the culture for the Christian church, and it all begins with a wash basin, a towel, and a surprisingly humble Savior. And there are layers of symbolism. There are layers of meaning at play here. And the first, I think, simply is this. Jesus washed their feet as an act of love. It, It says so in verse 1. Look there again with me. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Everything Christ had done in his ministry was obedient to the Father and full of love for his people. He was always their good shepherd from beginning to end. He was always seeking, pursuing, teaching what was best for his flock. It says he loves them to the end. You can't get much more to the end than the hours before you're about to be murdered. Your betrayer is in the room with you. And so in the washing of their feet, that profound love is demonstrated. Friends, there's a unique kind of love that occurs when the arena of that love is humility. It's one thing for a husband or a wife to say to their spouse, "I love you." That's good. It's one thing for a husband or a wife to restate or reaffirm that love to their spouse when times are good. But it is altogether different, and there's a different depth of love that's shown when a spouse is sick or weak or dying, and their husband and wife sits by their bedside at night and helps to feed them because they can't lift their own head. Or they change their diaper or they bathe them because they're physically unable to do that, those basic things for themselves. You've witnessed this before, right? And in those settings, nobody has to say, "I'm doing this because I love you." You know it. It's patently obvious. Love is motivating this humble service. There is a powerful demonstration of affection that happens when gentleness is the backdrop and when humility is the setting. And we see that here with Christ and the dirty feet of his disciples. Jesus loved them. We know that. We see it here. Number two, we also see as we look to the middle of this passage in verses 6 through 11 that Jesus washes their feet as an action meant to symbolize the cross, the ultimate cleansing of his people that was about to happen in the next day. This may not seem as obvious at first, but I think the text makes this clear. Look with me beginning in verse 6, and let's read down through verse 11. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "Well, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, The one who has been bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Peter, as we have come to expect, he does not abide silence for very long. And while the other disciples may have remained quiet that night while their feet were washed, Peter does not. He speaks up. He objects, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? I'm never going to let you do this," is what Peter says. Now, in a sense, that's really understandable. Jesus should not have been washing Peter's feet. We've talked about that. But what's happening here is more than just a physical outward cleansing. There's something spiritual at play here, and Jesus makes this clear when he says in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, Jesus cannot be talking primarily in verse 8 about the act of foot washing. That's not what would save Peter. It's not clean feet that give Peter a share with Christ. Instead, it would be the work of Christ on the cross. It would be Christ serving Peter in even this greater way that would make Peter and all others in Christ truly clean. This is further reinforced by what Jesus says in verses 10 and 11. When having washed their feet, he says, "And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him." That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." If it were simply foot washing that brought about the cleanness that Jesus speaks of, then Judas would have been clean as well, because Judas was there. His feet were washed by the Savior as well. But Jesus is pointing, I would argue, to something deeper here, something more profound than just dust on your skin. As the Savior lovingly serves his disciples by washing their feet, it is symbolic of what he's about to do in just a matter of hours on the cross. When Christ, in even a greater way, is going to even more greatly, more profoundly, more eternally humble himself, and in an act of supreme love and service, Jesus will give his life for those who will trust him. And through Christ giving his life, those who trust him will be cleansed spiritually. So do you see that connection there between the foot washing and the cross? This is meant to point to Jesus laying down his life for his followers. Now, Peter does not understand this yet. And so in typical fashion, he hears, well, I've got to have my feet washed to be part of you. And so he just pushes all his chips in the middle and says, then here's my hands, my head, wash all of me. Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head, verse 9. Peter truly desired to follow Christ. That's good. So he says, don't stop with just my feet. Wash all of me. And Jesus responds by saying something significant in verse 10. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. And the point here is this. It's good news for us. When we rejoice and receive the humble service of our Savior toward us as his people, when you are washed by the blood of the Lamb, so it's not just your feet, but your heart that is cleansed, that is a once-for-all cleansing. Jesus' blood is sufficient. His service on your behalf is enough. The spiritual dirt is removed forever. And you are, as Jesus says here, completely clean. You don't need to ask him to do more than he's already promised to do. For when Christ cleanses a heart, he does a good job. He knows how to wash feet and souls well. So in this foot washing, we see Christ's love demonstrated for his people. We see Christ's cleansing on the cross symbolized. And then thirdly, it establishes a model, an example of humble, surprising, sacrificial service among the people of God as they follow the Son of God, who humbly, surprisingly, sacrificially served them. This is really clear, I think, in verses 12 through 17. Look there with me. When he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments, and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The Savior has just finished demonstrating an act of humility and service. An act that would have been so shocking, so surprising, so countercultural, so sacrificial to those who saw it. And notice, it is not an act of service directed toward those who are deserving. It's directed toward the doubting, toward the betraying, toward the confused. Jesus even humbles himself in the presence of his enemy, Judas, who in a matter of moments, we're going to see it next week, he's going to get up and leave and sell Jesus for a bag of money. And Jesus washes their feet. And then he just quietly sits down again. He looks them in the eye and he says, "What I've done for you tonight, men, it's your example tomorrow. It's your marching orders. This is what it looks like to be people who follow me. This is what it looks like to walk in the path that I have shown you. If I'm your master, then you must do as I have done for you. And blessed are you if you do these things as well." He leaves them an example. We see this in lots of places in the New Testament. Just one for your notes, if it's helpful. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 26. Jesus says the same thing to the same disciples, just a different setting. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' example of service through foot washing and ultimately his service toward us through the cross, this is our example. This is what he says our lives are to look like. So in this passage, in what we're going to walk through over the months ahead in chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is preparing his disciples for life without him. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be murdered. If he had not prepared them, it would have been absolutely devastating for them. He's so loving. He says, here's what's going to happen. And what we're going to find in this upper room discourse, this is the flavor, this is the direction and tone. I'm about to die, and this is my last opportunity to pour into those who will carry on my mission from the Father. And so what does he say? Oh, what does he do? That's a big question, right? How do you handle and manage this situation? Well, let's just start by noting he begins by humbling himself and washing their feet. And with it, he reminds them, I love you so much that don't forget that. And I'm about to die for you on a cross. And my payment to cleanse you is sufficient. It is enough. And that will make you one with me. And you can share in this new life that I provide for you and I call you to. Here's how you are to live as my people. You're a new community with a king who loves you profoundly. Don't forget that. You're a new people who look to my cross with hope and confidence and joy at all times. Don't lose sight of that. And you are a new family with humble, surprising, sacrificial service as your norm. I love you. I'm going to die for you. I've called you to a new kind of life. The Savior reveals all of this in just these 17 verses, as he says very little and does a lot. Just notice, turn with me if you have your Bibles to Philippians 2. Just notice how Paul, as he instructs the early church, how he draws upon these exact same themes just in reverse order as he addresses the early church. Listen for the parallels between Paul's exhortation to the church in Philippians 2 and Jesus' example in John 13. Beginning in verse 3 of Philippians 2, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So there is the humble, surprising, sacrificial service that is to mark the body of Christ. Look at verse 5. How do we get that? What's the motivation? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. We see humble, faithful service on the part of Christ as our example for how we are to handle one another. And what's this all rooted in? What's the ultimate example? Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross was and is the ultimate example of Christ's service. And this is our example as well. So as we close, just three words of challenge and encouragement for you from this first half of John 13. If you know and you follow Christ today, then you are deeply, perfectly, eternally, profoundly loved by Christ. He loves us, right? He does. We don't ever have to question that. He loves his people. He did to the end, to the point of dying in our place. And if you are in Jesus, you don't ever have to question that, because he has done something greater for you than even washing your dirty feet. He has cleansed your soul. If he did that for you, what will be withheld that's good for you? Paul makes that argument toward us in Romans 8. Jesus humbled himself, taking upon himself our form, and then he humbled himself even further by taking upon himself our sin and dying in our place. He serves us, and if you're in Christ, he serves you even today. He intercedes on your behalf. He sustains your faith. Why do you believe Christ today? It's not you. It's because Jesus loves you, and he is preserving and securing for you the promises of heaven. Right now, Jesus does all this and a million other things for your good and for your joy. And we don't deserve any of this. We deserve nothing of what we get. There's no reason why the king should humble himself and wash the feet of his slaves. And you know, that's what God does for us every day. We're loved, and we ought to be secure in that. If you're hearing this and you don't know and you don't follow Christ, and there's hope for you today, because Jesus washes the feet not of the deserving, but of those who misunderstand, like Peter, right? He washes the feet of those who doubt, like Thomas. He washes the feet of those who deny and betray, like Judas. Jesus humbled himself on the cross so that anyone who would turn from sin and repentance and turn to him in joy, anyone might be saved. And it could be by God's grace that for the first time today, you see your soul is dirty. You didn't realize that before, but you do today. And you know that there is cleansing available, not through anything that you have done, but by grace through what the Lord has provided. And our call to you, our pleading would be, will you trust in Christ to make you clean? Will you call on him today? Will you follow him as your Lord and forgiver? And we would love, we say this every week because we mean it, we would love to help to point you to Jesus. If you have questions, if you desire further conversation, if you want to follow Jesus today and you're saying, what does that look like? Call us, give us an email, use the connection card and those links below this video. We want you to enjoy Christ, the one who loves you and sacrificially died in your place so that you could know him. And lastly, if Christ has cleansed you and you belong to him and you are loved by him and you know that, and then you have marching orders. There are instructions given to us. It's really clear in this passage. Here's what it looks like to be part of this new, redeemed, cleansed community. If I then, Jesus says, your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Are you known as a servant? When somebody samples from your life, is that the flavor that they're left with? Is one of surprising, unexpected, sacrificial, laying down your life kind of service? Do you, as Paul calls us to in Philippians, do you humbly, surprisingly, without selfish ambition or conceit, do you count others as more significant than yourself? Do you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others? Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so the question is, are we doing them? And right now, as we trust the Spirit of God to be at work in the hearts of the people of God, what should humble, surprising service look like in your life, in your home, in your marriage, in your place of work, in your neighborhood, in your extended family? What does it look like to lay down your life for others as Christ has laid down his life for us? Are you following where Christ has led? Are you obeying what he has called us to and modeled for us? May God help us to be a surprisingly servant-hearted people, more and more, for the good of others and for the joy of their hearts in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us Christ. Oh, how you love us. We have no reason to doubt that. And I pray that love is just further reinforced today in the beauty and shocking nature of this text. And I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in the service of Christ toward his people, to lay down his life for our good, for our benefit, so that we might live with joy and gladness in him. Lord, help us to feel the weight and the beauty of this reality. And help us, Lord, to go from this time and increasingly be sacrificial, servant-hearted people for the help and good of others, for the glory of Jesus' name. Let that be what we're known for, so that he is made much of in our midst. And would you call those who have never been cleansed by the blood of Christ, would you call them to yourself for the first time today? Oh, help us to rejoice in the grace we have received, the grace we don't deserve, but you give so freely. And we ask it in Christ's name alone. Amen.